Acts of the Apostles, we are studying the book of Acts these Sunday mornings. And we come this morning to the second part of Acts chapter 2, the events of this great day of Pentecost. Peter is addressing the crowd. He'd explained to them that what they were seeing was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And he says in verse 21, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he goes on at verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Amen, and may God bless his word to us this morning. What a day it was, wasn't it? That day of Pentecost. What a day. 120 followers of Jesus gathered in prayer, scared, wondering what was going to happen next. By the afternoon, 3,000 added to their number. People from all over the known world. A 26 times increase. The Church of Jesus Christ had been born. We read last week what happened at 9 o'clock that morning in the house where the followers of Jesus were staying. All of a sudden, a sound like that of a violent wind filled the house. What seemed like tongues of fire came and rested on each of them. All of them began to speak in other languages. A large crowd out of the vast number of visitors that filled Jerusalem soon gathered, utterly amazed at hearing untutored Galileans speaking to them in their own languages about the wonders of God. What did it mean? It meant that the Holy Spirit had been poured out just as Jesus had promised. These were unmistakable signs that God Himself had come down just as the prophet Joel had said He would. God wanted everyone, not just Jews, everyone, to hear what He was doing. Well, this morning I want to look further into what happened that day. How was it? How did these 3,000 people come to be added to the church? What was this awakening at Pentecost? It was certainly no ordinary happening. It was supernatural. It was God's doing. I want to highlight 3 things that the Holy Spirit did that day. First of all, the Holy Spirit focused everyone's attention on Jesus. The Holy Spirit focused everyone's attention on Jesus. It was the ability of the disciples to speak in other languages that attracted this crowd and caused no little amazement. And as the crowd were wondering what it meant, some of them suggested that the disciples were drunk. So initially, their attention was on the disciples. Peter answered that, of course, by saying, "It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And he went on to explain that this was, in fact, the outpouring of the Spirit, God's own Spirit, just as had been prophesied by the prophet. The Holy Spirit enabled them to speak like this. And so, their attention shifted from the disciples to the Holy Spirit. But immediately Peter goes on to speak to them for the rest of his address about Jesus. Peter focuses their attention now on Jesus. Now, remember, Peter had been a fisherman. He was from Galilee. He had a North Country accent. He'd not been trained in public speaking. Remember that just a few weeks before, just hours before Jesus' death, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. Well, we know he'd been reinstated by the risen Jesus. But here he is, Peter. Here he is, speaking, and speaking quite fearlessly to this great crowd. What had happened? Just as he'd promised, Jesus had sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had come upon Peter. The Holy Spirit was enabling Peter to speak. Notice that. Peter was enabled to speak, not to perform miraculous signs, as Jesus had done, not to see visions, or to go into a trance, or to get people falling around laughing, not to hear voices, not to do things that might entice the people, no. He enabled Peter to speak. The Holy Spirit enabled Peter to speak not about the disciples, not about the Holy Spirit, but about Jesus. That's very significant. As we read on through the Acts of the Apostles, we'll discover that the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. Never. He always draws attention to Jesus. Notice what the Holy Spirit has Peter saying about Jesus. In verse 22, he has Peter saying that Jesus of Nazareth was a man, just like any other man. But he was also a man who was accredited by God to them through supernatural works, miracles, wonders, and signs. In other words, here was a man through whom God was unmistakably at work. Verse 23, the Holy Spirit has Peter speaking about Jesus' death on the cross. On the cross, notice, the criminal's death. But he says that it was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a tragedy. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And at the same time, it was with the help of wicked men. In verse 24, the Holy Spirit has Peter speaking about Jesus' resurrection. But God raised him from the dead. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And he says that he was thereby freed from the agony of death. Agony literally means birth pangs. So Jesus' resurrection is pictured as a regeneration, new life out of death, new birth out of death into life. And still thinking about the resurrection, the Holy Spirit led Peter to confirm the truth of Jesus' resurrection by appealing to Psalm 16, in which he claims it was foretold. David, he says, was speaking about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 31. And then in verse 33, the Holy Spirit has Peter speaking about Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand, the place of supreme honor and absolute power. Here he received the Holy Spirit, and now he's poured him out. That explains what you are seeing and hearing now, says Peter. And again, he backs up what he's saying with a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 110. And in conclusion, Peter is enabled to say that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, do you see what I mean when I say the Holy Spirit is, through Peter's words, focusing attention on Jesus? He just mentions, really, Jesus' life and ministry. He mentions Jesus' exaltation. He concentrates on and he comments on Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death was part and parcel of God's purpose, and yet it was death on a cross. Jesus' resurrection had been God's doing, and it's pictured as a regeneration, a new birth. Now, both of these events were historical events. They actually happened. Some of them in that crowd had seen Jesus' death. Some of them in that crowd had been responsible for Jesus' death. Peter says in verse 33 that he and the other disciples were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And he could well have told them about the empty tomb, about the appearances of the risen Jesus. These two events were historical events. These two events had a purpose and a meaning. And these two events were predicted in the Old Testament. Remember, the vast majority in that crowd would have known the Old Testament so well. This wasn't something unexpected or novel. So the first thing the Holy Spirit did that day, as he came upon those disciples, he focused the crowd's attention on Jesus. He did it by enabling Peter to preach. He concentrated on Jesus' death and resurrection, historical facts. He hinted at their theological significance, and he backed it up with reference from the Old Testament. Now, it seems to me that that is exactly what happens in any awakening, in any revival. The Holy Spirit himself focuses people's attention on Jesus. And he does it not usually through miraculous signs and wonders, but through faithful preaching. Preaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Preaching their historical validity, their theological significance, and their biblical context. People's attention is focused on Jesus. Second thing the Holy Spirit did that day, after focusing their attention on Jesus through Peter's sermon, was this. He convicted the people who were listening of their sin. He convicted them of their sin. Look at what he says in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Now think of it. That's amazing, isn't it? Just 7 weeks previously, the crowd in that very same city of Jerusalem, and some of them may well have been the same people, after having an opportunity to hear Jesus speak in the temple courts for nearly a week, the crowd had shouted out on that Friday morning, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" 7 weeks later, they hear Peter speaking about Jesus' death and resurrection, that God had made this Jesus, who they crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what do? They might well have turned on Peter for accusing them of killing Jesus. They might well have shrugged it off and walked away. What nonsense. But no. They were cut to the heart, and they wanted to know what they must do. They were convicted of their sin. They were conscience-stricken. They realized they were guilty. And they wanted to know, in all seriousness, what they must do. How do you explain that? It wasn't Peter's convincing arguments. It wasn't Peter's persuasive oratory. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? Do you remember when Jesus was in the upper room the night before he died, talking to his disciples, talking about the Holy Spirit? He said to them that it was for their good that he was going away, because unless he went away, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, wouldn't come to them. But when he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit. And he said this, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." That's exactly what's happening, isn't it? The Holy Spirit had come, and here he is convicting them of their sin. And of their need to do something about it. And that, you know, I suggest, is something that must happen in any awakening or revival. The gospel can be preached, Jesus can be uplifted, the issues can be made very clear. But unless the Holy Spirit is at work convicting of sin, nothing will happen. So the Holy Spirit focused the crowd's attention on Jesus. The Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit brought them to believe in Jesus for themselves. Notice how Peter answered that question, what must we do? He said they had to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus. Now, what did he mean? He meant that each one of them had to completely change their mind about, completely change their attitude to Jesus. That's repentance. And then each one of them had to show that they'd done that, to show that they'd done an about turn by being baptized, by submitting to the humiliation of baptism in the name of Jesus. Now, for a Jew, baptism was only necessary for Gentile converts. But here they're being told that they, each one of them, must be baptized in the name of the very person they'd previously rejected. What are they to do? They're to make this public declaration. That's what being baptized in the name of Jesus meant. This public declaration of their repentance and of their faith in Jesus. Now, Peter doesn't call them to believe. Why? Because they evidently did believe. That's what baptism was a sign of. They're called believers in verse 44. And in any case, repentance and faith involve each other. It's impossible to turn from sin without turning to God in trust. So Peter pleaded with them to be baptized in the name of Jesus, to show that they'd repented, to show that they were believing into Jesus, acknowledging Jesus' claims, and engaging in Jesus' service. And amazingly, that's how they responded. They were baptized. How did they come to this repentance of faith, to this complete about turn in their lives, and now to trust into this person they'd previously rejected? How did they do it? How did they turn from their sin to God? Well, it wasn't Peter's persuasive powers, was it? It certainly wasn't that the crowd felt sorry for these disciples. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Having convicted them of their sin, he now turned them around in their thinking. He now turned them from their sin and brought them to trust into Jesus. And notice three things followed from that. So there in these verses, their sins were forgiven. They too received the Holy Spirit. And they were incorporated into the company of the believers, into the church. All of that was the work of the Holy Spirit. Because only He could do those things. And again, I want to suggest that in any awakening, in any revival, it's the Holy Spirit who brings individuals to repentance and faith, who forgives their sins and comes and indwells them. So what happened on that day of Pentecost? How is it that 3,000 were added to their number? How come a 26 times increase? The Holy Spirit was at work. The Holy Spirit focused their attention on Jesus through Peter's preaching. The Holy Spirit convicted them of their sin. The Holy Spirit brought them to believe into Jesus. Now, there's a lot of talk today about church growth, or lack of it. A lot of talk about how can we increase numbers in the church. How can St. George's Tron grow? In the end of the day, it all depends on the Holy Spirit. We can make all sorts of cosmetic changes to our worship. We can make all sorts of seeker-friendly services. We can do lots of attractive things. We can do this, that, and the other. In the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit. He must focus people's attention on Jesus. Not on the preachers, not on our successes, but on Jesus. And he does it today still through preaching Jesus' death and resurrection. Its historical validity, its theological significance, and its biblical basis. The Holy Spirit must convict people of their sin. Yes, even in the 21st century. The Holy Spirit who must bring people to the place where they ask, what must we do? And the Holy Spirit must bring people to believe in Jesus, to repentance and faith, to the place where they publicly confess that faith and receive forgiveness and are incorporated into the church. That's how we'll grow, when the Holy Spirit is at work. He did it that day of Pentecost, to 3,000 people. The Holy Spirit has done it week in, week out, ever since. Sometimes with individuals, sometimes big groups. Let's pray that he'll continue to do it, even here. Let's pray together. Lord, nothing is too hard for you. You brought all these people to yourself on that day of Pentecost. Lord, please do it again. Revive our church. Revive us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing hymn number 540. 540, which is a prayer asking God to revive your church, O Lord, in grace and power draw near. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make your people hear. 540.